behalf of the consistory, heartily welcome to this afternoon's service, especially to guests and visitors. May the Lord bless us as we worship Him. Let us lift up our hearts unto the Lord. We confess our help is in the name of the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth. Amen. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In response to God's greeting, let us sing from Psalm 89, the stanzas 11 and 12. With the Church of all ages and all places, we will confess our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Nicene Creed. And afterwards, we will sing in response hymn 7, stanzas 1, 2, 3, singing the praises of our triune God. Let each of you say in your heart with me as follows: We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he arose according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. And we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us unite in prayer and ask the Lord for a blessing over the opening of His Word. Heavenly, loving Father, we thank You that You have brought us together this afternoon on this our Lord's Day, a special day, the day that He rose and gave us a living hope. And we thank You that the Sabbaths always spoke of liberation, that they remembered how You set them free by a powerful hand and an outstretched arm. And every Sabbath again, You reminded them of how You liberated them from slavery, from Pharaoh. Yes, and behind Pharaoh stood the tyrant himself, the devil. You set us free from the tyranny of the devil. You set us free from slavery, addiction to sin. And we thank You that we may be reminded of all these things on this our Lord's Day. Thank You that we can put aside all our daily busyness and concentrate on You and on Your worship. It is peaceful and refreshing, especially that we have freedom in this land of peace and prosperity. We thank You, Lord, we may do so, and we're reminded that in heaven, the seraphim and the cherubim, the holy ones, and all Your saints, they worship You, and we can join that heavenly choir to worship You. We thank you, Lord, for this beautiful Sunday. Grant us also your blessing as we may worship you in the beauty of holiness. Make us fruitful through your Spirit and his work in us. Teach us of our Savior, that we learn more and more. Grant us thankfulness for the great salvation you give us in him. Lord, we often tell ourselves that we do not appreciate all that Jesus has done for us until the day that he comes to claim us. And then we learn how much it means. But we do thank you, for you have given us grace. You have let us taste your goodness, your faithfulness. You have let us experience new life in our Lord. And we want more, Lord, not less. We pray, therefore, bless us with your holy word. Open it to us. Open our hearts to it. And make us realize more and more what you have given. For Jesus is your greatest gift to us. How much it must have meant to you, your one and only Son, the one whom you loved so much that you would send him because there was no other way. Lord, we thank you for that gift. And we pray, make us understand it more and more. So bless us with your word, the word that is full of the promises that you give us, and all the promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Bless us with a word that is so powerful. For you would speak and great things happen. And when our Lord spoke as the word, miracles occurred. Grant us that powerful word, and a word that comes with your presence. For when you spoke from Mount Sinai, you were there. Lord, bless us with it, so that we may be built up and be able to serve you more and more in this new week. We ask it in Jesus' name, knowing that in him you do hear and you do answer. Amen. You now have the opportunity to give your thank offering unto the Lord. This afternoon, the thank offering is for the Children of Light, that is, caring for the education of children in Indonesia. And after that thank offering for the Children of Light in Indonesia, we will sing in keeping with our theme about our one mediator and his required qualifications. We will sing Psalm 49, the stanzas 2, 3, and 4. This afternoon we make use of the Heidelberg Catechism, and you have come to Lord's Day 6. Let's read that first, and then let the confession take us back to Scripture, where we'll turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. First of all, Lord's Day 6. Why must he be a true and righteous man? He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he at the same time be true God? He must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. But who is that mediator who at the same time is true God and a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. From where do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise. Later He had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, He had it fulfilled through His only Son. Let us now go to the Scriptures on which this confession rests and from where it's taken, and let's read a portion from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. Starting at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Thus far from God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what no ear has heard, what no eye has seen, what no human mind has thought of, this is what God has done for us. I may bring you the mystery of your salvation, the mystery of your one and only mediator. And let me say it right away from the beginning. In the Bible, we hear, especially in Paul's letters and in the book of Revelation, this word mystery. We would think of a puzzle, a riddle, something that you have to try to figure out. Now, that's included. But in the New Testament, the accent, when you hear the word mystery, is not on the part that is veiled and mysterious and puzzle. The accent lies on the solution to the riddle. The mystery of the seven stars, the seven angels. The mystery of the seven lampstands, the seven churches. It's always the solution that is accented. But it was not always like that. In the Old Testament, there was a real puzzle. And you know, when you have a puzzle, what do you start with? If you're like me, you start with the edges all around. And you leave the hardest part, let's say the sky all the same color or the trees all green. You leave that to the end. That's the hard part. If I may put it this way, the Old Testament gives you the border. But you really can't figure everything out yet. There's not enough there to figure out what's going to be in the middle. You need more pieces. You haven't got them yet. You have to wait until God gives more. And when Jesus Christ comes in the flesh, when he gives himself on the cross and he rises from the dead, and he becomes seated at the right hand of God, then all of a sudden the pieces fall in place. That's the solution to the riddle. And that's what the New Testament speaks of as the mystery. Now, I use this example because to many people, when you read Lord's Day 6, they say it's like a puzzle. And our teacher gives us the pieces. He's got to be this. He's got to be this. He's got to be this. And finally, you start seeing it all fall into place. And presto, there comes the solution. That's how they think of it sometimes. Like a puzzle, and in a very mysterious way, the catechism gives the answer. Well, sorry, that's not the way it is with the catechism. The catechism just faithfully repeats what the scripture says. It confesses, that means it repeats God's word, what it has learned from the Bible. And astronomers, they have to study the stars. But for us to understand the mystery, we have to study the Bible, the scriptures. That's where we find the solution. And that is what I preach to you this afternoon. The mystery of your one mediator. The gospel or the mystery of your one mediator. And it comes in three parts. He is true and righteous man. He is true God. And he fulfills the gospel. The mystery of your one mediator. He is true and righteous man. You know, at first glance, when you read Lord's Days 5 and 6, you're inclined to say, oh, let the minister combine both of them, then we have it finished in one sermon. Because there's a lot of repetition there, is there not? But if you study it a little bit more closely, you find out that's not quite the case. Because Lord's Day 5 will accent the need for a substitute. We can't do it ourselves. We need a substitute. But in Lord's Day 6, the accent is on the requirements for this substitute. It details that he needs special qualifications. Well, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, let's just use a human example. We have a new hospital, the Fiona Stanley Hospital, along the freeway. Let's say there, there's a vacancy. They need a head cardiologist. And if you want to know what that is, it's a specialist in medical studies, in the study of the heart. A heart specialist. But he's got to be the head of that whole ward, that whole department. The cardiac unit, for example. Yes, a very important part, because your heart is a vital organ. So, and if he's got to be the head of that department, he has to have certain qualifications. And you know what? They'll give him an application form. And he's got to fill it all in. Where he received his education, what kind of marks he had, how many years of experience, and what do his colleagues say about him? And what about the hospitals that he served in? What do they say? There's a lot of things that go in such a application. And the hospital will have a close look at it. They'll make sure they get the right man for this important occupation. Well, if that is the case with a position here on earth for one hospital, and there are just millions of hospitals here on earth, well, what about the qualifications for the Savior of the world? For the Savior of sinners around this world. Of course, he needs special qualifications. No wonder that Lord's Day 6 pays attention to it. You might think it's a bit repetitive, but hey, this is important. Because if he doesn't have the qualifications, there's no hope for our salvation. So Lord's Day 6 is right. Just with the Fiona Stanley Hospital, ordinary doctors do not need to apply. You need a specialist. And one who is a pathologist is not a cardiologist. He doesn't need to apply either. You've got to have a cardiologist. And he's got to have years of experience. So obviously, if we're going to have a Savior as a substitute, it's going to be a very, very well-qualified person. So it's good and proper that the Heidelberg Catechism pays extra attention to this. And yet when you go to the Gospel, you find that the Gospel also pays attention to it. But these qualifications of our Lord were challenged, questioned. At one point in time, Jesus asked his disciples, "What do you think about me?" Did they notice that he was special, unique? Did they notice that his preaching was special? Did they notice that he knows all things, as we heard this morning? Did they notice that he could do miracles? They couldn't do these things, so he must be special. They were learning to see this, but it didn't really hit them. They didn't understand everything during his earthly ministry. Oh yes, Peter confessed him, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God, the living God." But Jesus says, "The Father in heaven revealed this to you." You didn't make that up by yourself. You didn't puzzle this till you got a solution. It didn't come from you. It came from my Father above. And not everybody thought the same as the Apostle Peter. Many, even today, they're like the Jews. "We don't believe he's the Son of God. Did you come from above? Did you do the will of your Father in heaven? We have one Father, one God. Who do you think you are?" They didn't believe him. And even today, many may acclaim him to be superhuman, a superstar, Jesus Christ superstar, an excellent prophet, a good moral teacher, but not God. No way. He's not God. They deny that. They'll stop at his crucifixion. He's dead. That's it. The rest, that's just made up by the church. You know, that error is disastrously wrong. But there are not only people who challenged Jesus as the Son of God, there are also people who challenged him as the Son of Man. I said this morning that John was stationed in Ephesus during his last years. But there in Ephesus, there was a whole group of people who were in error, and they denied that Jesus was true God. If they would say that Jesus is God, is not only, I should say, they denied that he was true man. Excuse me, I'll back up. If they said that he was man, well, then also they would agree that Jesus died. People die. God doesn't die. God cannot die. And therefore, John had to accent every spirit that says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh as a Son of Man is of God. Everyone who denies this is of the evil one, of the Antichrist. He put it very strongly. Because that group said Jesus is God, but he wasn't man. And if he's not man, how can he take your place? We need a man to take our place, to take the judgment of God in our place. You deny that. You deny your salvation. You see, both are disastrously wrong. He needs to be a man to give his life as a ransom for us. Our confession stresses that the mediator needs to be both, not sacrificing one at the cost of the other. So the Gospels are correct. But why both? Why a real man? And then the answer comes, because of the justice and truth of God. Because of the justice and truth of God. Justice. God places many demands on the persons on whom he bestows so much love. And God says to the people whom he created, I am the Lord your God. I have loved you with an eternal love. I have adopted you as my children and heirs. I have honored you above all creatures. And thus my favored and loved ones, love me above all else and honor me in humility. That's what the Lord expected from us and from his people through the Old Testament period. He's got a right to ask this. If I think of Psalm 8, then man or the son of man is most honored. God places everything under his authority. He's a little lower than God. Even angels do not have that close bond with God as people do. God formed a special bond with man, resembling that of a marriage bond. What love a husband and wife give to each other, they give to no other. If husband or wife dies, there's a terrible vacuum which no one can fill. So we people were rightly favored. Adam and Eve broke that bond. Loneliness creeps in. Man is restless. We need God. Animals or angels cannot replace it. But we ourselves cannot restore that bond. God has to do it. And he has to send a substitute, a special person, a righteous and obedient man. He's not going to accept an animal. Oh, I know, boys and girls, I know. In the Old Testament, you're going to tell me that God accepted animal sacrifices. If people sinned, an animal could be killed in place of people. And you're right. That's right. And you know what? Those animal sacrifices, and they illustrated the need for substitution and the possibility of substitution, as Lord's Day 5 has accented. So all these offerings of animals pointed to one real truth. Substitution is possible. God will accept it. And God will use it. But those animals pointed ahead to a human sacrifice. Not even an angel would do, let alone an animal. God wants a person. One who in the beginning was created as his image. Nothing less will do. Therefore, as Paul says, the second Adam was needed. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So by one man came death, by one man comes life. So the Old Testament already showed the way. It put the borders of the puzzle there. We don't know what's in the middle of that puzzle yet, but the Lord already showed the way. So we need the perfect mediator. And Lord's Day 6 gives us his qualifications. A true man, a righteous man, and true God. Three qualifications. Now, what is the perfect mediator for you? In order to explain these three, let me first of all take a comprehensive look at them. You know, in workplace relations, one often encounters disagreements between the bosses and the workers. An arbitrator is needed. And in our society, such an arbitrator has to be impartial, not taking sides with one or the other. Neutrality is prized. In marriage relations, there can be breakdowns. You need a marriage counselor. And such a counselor needs to understand both parties, be impartial, and help both at the same time without taking sides of the husband or the wife. Expertise and impartiality stand out for such a counselor. Now, this means that in our world, absolute neutrality and impartiality seems to be required. Otherwise, a substitute is not suitable. Is that how you think about a perfect mediator, one who is totally impartial? Well, when I think about it, I have a different opinion. I don't think that's right. I think a perfect mediator is one who knows both sides fully, who identifies with both sides fully, doesn't excuse either side, but understands both and brings both together on the basis of justice. For example, I think parents can often be the best arbiters when children have a dispute among themselves. Because you see, parents love their children, both of them. And they understand, both of them, they understand their characters and what's needed. And they want to see them united, not divided. They know their weaknesses and their strengths. And because they have those qualities, they're the best arbiters. Now, apply that to our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus the Christ. His name is mentioned in this Lord's Day. He is the perfect man. He knows all your needs, your human longing, all your sufferings. He understands your frame, your frailties. He experienced them himself. He had to eat. He had to sleep. He could get sick. He could be worried. He could be angry. So we can never say, if only God would experience this, then he would understand all my troubles. God the Son became flesh, one of us, a real human being who experienced what we experienced. He was tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. He was tried and tested wherever he went. Devil and demons never gave him any peace. So you see, Jesus perfectly understands us people. He can represent us without a doubt. But he's also perfect God. He knows all the demands of his Father's holiness and justice. He is God. He understands God's holiness, that he is holy in his justice, that he is holy in his mercy. There's no contradiction. He will never reduce the standards of holiness, for he would deny himself. So he knows what is necessary. He knows what the Father wants, and he wants the same thing. And he wants to bring God and his people into unity, reconcile them. And therefore, he is the perfect arbiter between God and man. I wanted to say that in an overview, because many people think he would have to be totally impartial. But that's not the way it is. He represents both parties fully. Now let's go back and take a look at each one of these qualifications. He must be a real man. He must be a true or real man, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. We already said an animal like a ram or a goat would not suffice. Even an angel would not suffice. God requires a person to fulfill the obligations of the covenant, for we people sinned, so we deserve the punishment. So he has to be a son of Adam, a real son of Adam. And when you read the genealogy of Jesus, let's say it'll go back, and one genealogy will go back to Abraham. The other one goes right back to Adam, that he's a son of Adam, the son of God. A wonderful ending to that genealogy. And so he is a real man. He's a son of Adam. And we can also say, to use the Old Testament, to put the borders in place, that he is a son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And he's the seed of David. And he will inherit the kingdom of his father David. He's a real human being. And that was because he has to meet God's justice. Yes, and that justice was said that because you rebelled against me, you will surely die. God had threatened that, and it took place. And he died. And he died. It's repeated time and again in the book of Genesis. So substitution is possible. But ultimately, it has to be a human substitute. And if I can use the Old Testament where these things are foreshadowed, then we read something like, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. In other words, animals you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering, animal sacrifices again, you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Psalm 40. You see, the animal sacrifices were not enough. And the New Testament will show fulfillment that these sacrifices were not enough. And a human sacrifice was necessary. Where do you find that foreshadowed? You want to use the book of Psalms? Think of Psalm 22. Whole psalm about the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. Take a look at the whole chapter in Isaiah. Isaiah 53. And so the pieces are there. You can put the border in already. He's a real man. But the world is full of millions and billions of people like you. But none of us are qualified. As the apostle says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. So he has to be the man, Christ Jesus, one mediator. So he has to be a real man. And we also say, really, it's got to be even more detailed than that. He has to be a righteous man. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. You may remember, boys and girls, that parable of that servant who owed, that astronomical amount of money to the king. And the king in his mercy just canceled the whole debt. But that unmerciful servant went out and saw a fellow servant who owed him a much lesser amount. Well, in our terms, it would still be a pretty big amount, let's say $5,000. And he said, pay up. And otherwise you go into prison. No mercy. Yes, the Lord forgave that astronomical amount that he could never, never repay. Never. And that's what we are like. We can never repay it. We're not righteous. We just put ourselves into debt more and more, as we say. We need one who is righteous. And again, I go back to the Old Testament to show this. And then you have, for example, many prophecies about a special person by the name of the branch. Because he would be from the house of David, from that oak tree. But you know what? First 10 branches chopped down out of the 12. And there are only 2 branches left, and then those 2 are chopped down. And all that's left is a stump, and it's a charred tree stump. No hope. No hope whatsoever. And yet, out of that charred tree stump comes a branch. That's a name for the Messiah. And then we are told in Jeremiah chapter 23, the Lord is our righteousness. Notice that, the Lord, all with capital letters, Lord in capitals, He is our righteousness. And He is the branch at the same time, a human person from David's house, and He's also the Lord, and He is our righteousness. I remember also the voice which came from heaven announcing that this baptized person in the Jordan River, whom John the Baptist had just baptized, and God in heaven says about His Son that He was very well pleased with Him, that He was a man after God's own heart, well beloved, in Hebrew, Jedidiah, beloved of God. Yes, so you notice that what was said in the Old Testament comes true in the New. Yes, the border pieces are there already. And that announcement came at the start of Christ's ministry. Now, we know in human life that a person can start off well sometimes, but they don't always complete it. And yet, at the end of His ministry, Jesus can honestly say, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. Is that not amazing? The 12 disciples who lived with Him 24/7, they wrote about Him. They spoke about Him. They ate and drank with Him. They traveled with Him. They saw all sides of His character, and yet they all called Him the Holy and Righteous One. So you see, He's not only a real man, He's a righteous man, a holy man. He is the Holy One who is born, as the angel told Mary. No one had a quarrel with Him. Peter says He was the unblemished lamb, Passover lamb. And as our mediator, He took our place, the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous, says Peter. John writes that no one dared to accuse Him of any fault. And in the letter to the Hebrews, we read, for such a high priest was fitting for us, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, one who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the people's. No. He didn't have to sacrifice for Himself. He had no sin. He did this once and for all when He offered up Himself. Hebrews chapter 7. So He is a righteous person. Ah, this position is starting to be filled. The application is very, very good. But He also has to be even more than a human being, a special human being. He has to be true God. Compare this to us ordinary church leaders. Imagine if Jesus were only a man. What could He have done? His mere humanity would have handicapped Him severely. For who can heal the sick as He did? Preach with authority as He did? Call out to the fishermen with their nets and boats. Call them to follow Him, and they leave their nets and boats and they follow Him. He's got some power. Who can speak and the wind and the waves obey Him, and He can walk on it, on that water? Who can speak and 10 lepers are cured? Who can feed multitudes of people with a few loaves and fish? Who can raise the dead? Call out, Lazarus, come out. And He does. Boys and girls, an ordinary person cannot do such things. I can't do them. Your elders can't do these kind of things. Only God can. And there's something even more important, for the Catechism says, you know, our substitute, he's got to be able to take God's anger. Now, just think of a judgment, boys and girls, in the Bible. Think of something like the flood that came down in the days of Noah. God was angry with that whole world, millions of people on the world. And he brought that worldwide flood that covered the highest mountain peaks. Now, who can outrun those floodwaters? Who can outswim them? Who can outclimb those waters? No human being could. God would overtake them. The waters would overtake them. You know, there's a judgment that only God could have taken. We human beings would never have been able to survive. And so you see that he needs to be a special person. And in addition, he not only has to be able to survive that judgment, but after surviving it, he's got to be able to make you and me into new people, that we are changed and become holy and righteous, and that people who are under the sentence of death, that he gives us the gift of eternal life. He's got to do all these things. That's way too big for an ordinary man. If we may use a comparison, boys and girls, just think of a person who lives up in the Swan Valley, let's say in the hills up there, and he wants to build a house. And he's got to walk all the way south of Byford to the brick yards, and he's got to pick up as many bricks as he can hold, and then walk all the way back to Swan Valley, and then mix up some mortar and put those bricks in, and the next day go through that process again. How many days would it not take him? An endless job, never get done. And then you and I say, you need some help. You need a tractor trailer, you need a forklift, and you can do that kind of job of transporting the bricks in one day. Yes, that's the wonder. And that's what Jesus could do in one day. We couldn't even do it in an eternity of days, but he does it in one day. And so we need someone who is special. And God foreshadowed it. Let me take you back to the Old Testament. Because God gave a gift to King Ahaz, who didn't ask for a gift. A son will be born, and his name shall be Emmanuel. God is with us. He would be God. And if I may go ahead in Isaiah, well, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, God himself. And if I go further into Isaiah, and then I read, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Not only a man, but behold, your God. So the pieces are there for the puzzle, for the frame. But who is he? How will it all fit together? And you don't understand that until you come to the New Testament, till the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth is completed. And then the Catechism, well, it uses that text from 1 Corinthians, yes, and tells us, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And when you come to that, boys and girls, in catechism class, the minister stops and he teaches you each one of these words. They are big words, but they're important words. Jesus is our righteousness because he kept all the commandments of God. He was always right with God. And in our baptism, it's signed and sealed that he credits us with that righteousness. He's our sanctification. When mom and dad present you for baptism, then they are asked the question, do you believe that this baby boy or this baby girl, though conceived and born in sin, that this child is sanctified, made holy in Christ? And mom and dad, they answer in the affirmative. You are made holy in Christ. Even before you can do things and understand things, you're made holy in Christ. Wonderful. That's how God looks upon us, even though we may not act like that. Jesus is our redemption. And the word redemption means to redeem, to buy back with a ransom price. We can't do that. The ransom price is too high. But Jesus can. For the Son of Man came and to serve and not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so you see that he is also true God. That's the mystery of your mediator. And the mystery, it was there in the Old Testament, and all the pieces are there in the Old Testament, but how to put it all together was very difficult. You need the New Testament. And therefore, the Catechism also says, how do you know this? From the Holy Gospel. And so we use that text from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 30 again, that he is our wisdom, our, yes, redemption, righteousness, sanctification, that he is all these things for us. And then we use his name, our Lord Jesus the Christ. His full title. So Lord's Day 6 stops to explore, to drink in this gospel and all aspects of it, because you don't expect that this position is going to be filled. There may be an advertisement asking for such a substitute, but where can you find such a substitute? If we would not know the answer, we would say, impossible. But as we read, nothing is impossible with God. He can give such a substitute. And so we've taken time. This is not an Asian tour in which the tour guide gives you exactly 5 minutes for this stop, back in the bus, next stop, seen that, done that. No, no. We're going to take our time. We're going to explore this. Not so fast, God says. We live in an instant generation, but just sit still for a moment. Just imagine, God had to become a man. Why? Why did God need to do that for me? For me? Should I not be ashamed of myself that I caused God to become a man? God had to come down from heaven to earth to become like me, to save me? Yes, and he did even more. He humiliated himself unto death, the death on the cursed cross. For me, a miserable sinner, horrible reality, it humbles me. Why could I not pay God's justice? Am I so bankrupt? Yes, yes, and again yes. If God put me into prison to pay the last penny, I would have to endure teeth-gnashing agony forever, because I could never do it. We would start to hate God and ball our fist against that strict, merciless God. And so, if you start to read about the judgments of God and his justice and see what God has done, then you stand amazed. Jesus fulfills God's plan to save sinners. And boys and girls, when God does this, you know, he does it in a wonderful way. He takes you along in stages. You know, if you have a fruit tree, first you have a nice small tree. It's got to grow and grow and grow. Oh, if it's a dwarf tree, well, you want it at least that high. And for a few years before it's going to get flowers. And then from the flowers, you get small fruit and it's hard and green. Can't pick it yet. You got to wait till it ripens. Takes a while. There's many stages that it has to go through before it is finally ready to be picked and to be eaten. Now God does the same. And it takes a long, long time. He goes through all these stages. And you know, and our catechism takes us through some of those stages. He spoke, first of all, to Adam in paradise. And God himself came there. And God himself said he was going to give the son of the woman who would free us from the devil. And Eve would be Eve, the mother of all living. God had put us under the sentence of death. And yet he said, Eve, you will be the mother of all living because of this special son. There you already have a piece of the gospel. Yes. And so you see, we deserve that, but we got something different. There's the first stage. But then he spoke to Abraham. And during that time, he starts to recede back. Oh, yes, he talks to Abraham as to a friend, but not to everybody. And then he recedes back even more and behind that veil in his house. And only one person once a year under special circumstances can go beyond that veil. So you see, he retracts. He goes back until the time is ripe that God himself comes from heaven and he dwells amongst us as in a tent. He tabernacles amongst us. And we beheld him, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. And so you see that stages. And we call that, in theological terms, the history of redemption. And we pay attention to those stages, because that's important. It makes us understand the Bible better. For when Jesus came back to his disciples after he had risen from the dead, what did he do? You can read it in Luke 24. He opened the Bible starting at the beginning, starting with Moses, the five books of Moses, and then the prophets. Yes, Joshua, you just keep on going through all the prophets, the major and the minor prophets. And then he took the writings, Psalms, yes, and all the other books in that third category of the Jewish Bible. Moses, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And he explained how they all spoke about him and how he fulfilled them. And so there's a Christ-centered way to explain Scripture, that they all look forward to him coming in the flesh as a man and as God. And you know, when we deal with the Bible in that way, then we also learn to live in a Christ-centered manner. Because the Bible centers on Christ. And then we see the meaning for our lives. Even if we're in the Old Testament, even if we're in that book of Leviticus with all its laws and we can't see our way through, but then we start to see how Jesus fulfills it all, and then its meaning opens for us. Then you develop a mind to understand Bible, but you learn to understand the mind of Christ and his attitude, and you learn to become Christ-centered yourself. And so this Lord's Day not only teaches us about Christ, but also in teaching about Christ, teaches us about us Christians and what kind of things we should have. Pray for a broader reformation. Amen. In response, let us sing together from hymn 19. We'll sing the stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Let us give God thanks in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, that special Son. You gave to Abram a special son, the one and only one, who would be heir of all your promises, the only begotten, Isaac, a special one. Yes, Lord, and you made Abram go up the mount, Mount Moriah, to sacrifice his son. But once at the top, even though Abraham had wood and a knife with him, he did not sacrifice his son. He did not have to. You stopped him. And you provided a substitute offering. You knew then already that one day you would present your own only begotten son, and you would not spare the knife. Father, it must have cost you much grief and agony, but you did it for us. And we thank you for the love of our Savior as well. Thank you that he was not only totally qualified, but also totally willing to come from heaven to earth. And we praise you for that wonderful gift. And we ask you, guide us also this week. We are your people. Walk up and down amongst the lampstand here. You know us. Keep us from evil. Use us for your service, for your kingdom. And keep us from the tyrant and all his temptations. Lord, we thank you for these services, and we pray that you will guide us day by day, provide us with what we need, especially your grace and spirit, so that your name may receive all honor and glory. May the day of our Lord come soon, that he may claim us, and that we may be freed of all sin and of all the problems that are here on earth. In his name, we offer our thanks. Amen. You now have the opportunity to give your, I should have given the announcements once more, but I will do so now. The consistory will meet on Monday at 7:30 p.m., the Lord willing. Two home visits, I repeat them from this morning, to Brother T. Grunewald on Thursday at 7:15 p.m., and to the A. Grunewald family on Thursday at 8 p.m., and the collection this afternoon, I already announced to you. We've already taken that. All right, we'll sing our last song, and our last song this afternoon will be Psalm 45, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you.
lift up your hearts to the Lord, receive his blessing, and go in peace. The Lord blesses you and keeps you. The Lord makes his face to shine upon you and is gracious unto you. The Lord lifts up his countenance upon you and gives you peace. Amen.